Before I begin this morning, just a couple of words of how good the Lord is. Ron and Drew and I did not talk about what we were going to preach on before we preached, and I had decided what I was going to do before I heard them. The Lord seems to know how to make those things go together. So some of you who know me should relax. We're not probably going to exposit the whole chapter, first chapter of James, because you know how long it would take me to do that. So that's not where we're going to be at. But we talked about, so far, we've talked about the believer's struggle with sin. Drew talked about that. And we've talked about how it's a constant battle that we mortify the flesh and that we live in that. But yet there's victory in Christ. And as we're more and more conformed to his image, that struggle continues. And yes, there are victories, but it's always there. And then, as Ron spoke, we talked about the love of God and how he loves his children. And we spoke of the joy that comes from abiding in Christ, and particularly in obeying his commandments, that our joy would be full. And so this is just going to be, hopefully, some of what ties that up in a practical way. That's where I hope to be this morning. We're going to begin this morning in verse 2. We'll spend the majority of our time in just verses 2 through 4 right in there. And then we're going to deal with some of the rest of it. But 2 through 4 is going to be our focus. So let's read. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And we'll possibly go on from there in a bit, but we want to be really solid on these verses. So it says that we should count it all joy. To count it all joy, it means that we should reckon it to be joy. We should consider it a joyful thing. Ron talked some yesterday about the difference in between happiness and joy. It doesn't say that we should count it all happiness, but it does say that we should count it all joy. We count it joy. Well, what are we going to count joy? Well, when we meet trials of various kinds. Well, as we're counting it all joy, does that sound like a command to you? Are you being told to do something there? We are. We're being told, this is what you should do. Count it joy. It doesn't say count it joy when all sorts of material and relationship blessings come your way. Count that all joy. It doesn't say count it all joy when your bank accounts are doing well. It doesn't say count it joy, be joyful when everything is going your way, when your bodies work like they're supposed to work, when you're not sick, when relationships break down, all of it doesn't say that. The idea is this is supernatural. When you meet trials of various kinds, what he's trying to communicate there is any kind of trial, a problem, troubles, difficulties, things that cause mental anguish and despair, things that cause physical difficulty, things that make us question everything. We're to count all of that joy. And so the first thing that we need to know is the world, in a sense, lost people can be joyful when everything is going their way, right? Christians are told to be joyful, to count it joy, when they experience trials. So how often do you experience trials? You see, the interesting thing is that in this context of this local body, we know each other pretty well, right? And I would say they vary in intensity. But there are always trials. There are always difficulties. sometimes, I don't know about you, but some of, for me, I'm my own worst trial some days, right? I mean, and I cause a lot of problems in and of myself a lot of times. The world doesn't rejoice. It's not joyful when problems come. The world thinks it's not fair. And so we're commanded to do something that is absolutely supernatural and beyond us to be able to do here. And so what I want to do in our time is to look at some of the rest of this passage and to give us motivation. The Lord gives commands, but he also then gives the motivation for keeping the command, for pressing into the command. And so in the last part of this, he says, you count it joy. Why is it joyful? Why would you want to obey this command? And we know we could say, well, first of all, it's because the Lord gave it to us and that's enough. Well, it would be enough. But he gives us reason for that. He gives us reason for that. And in verse 3, it starts, for you know. Now here's the thing with a book like James. I just want to point this out. Many of you have read this several times, and many of you think you know it. And you know the concept here. James writes very simply. The context here is not difficult. There's nothing here that's hard to understand intellectually in your mind. But to know it as truth, experiential truth in your life, that's a different thing. The progression of these things in your mind a lot of times comes first. But when you in your life live out the experience that demonstrates that what God has said in his word is really true, oh, that's a different thing. That's a different thing. So he tells these believers, he said, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Do you know that? All right. Let me tell you how you might know that and how you might not know that, okay? Because we need to be really clear here. All of us are going to go through trials, and those of us who are in Christ in a way bigger way, in a sense, are going to go through more trials, right? The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It's not the trial in and of itself that produces the joy or the steadfastness. It is our response to the trial. It is whether or not we are faithful during the trial. Our faith is tested and it is grown in difficulty. But you don't become more steadfast by failing the test. Lots of people can go through lots of difficulty. In my work, I see lots of sick people. And they go through trials, and some of them, many of them, you look at that, it's not that they're not sick. It's not that they're not going through a trial. They're going through a trial. But the thing is, if there is faith there, if it's being tested, are they passing the test? Or are they more and more self-focused? Are they more and more concerned about getting out of this problem that they're in? Are they more and more concerned in other contexts that a relationship would get better, that a financial problem would be solved? Or are they more concerned with being faithful and passing the test? What we get, a motivation, not just for going through trials, but for being faithful in trials, is steadfastness. Steadfastness. So we can give a lot of pictures of steadfastness, right? Not movable. Not changeable. Growing in the ability to stand even as the storms of life hit us, as more difficulty comes, as new and harder problems and more gut-wrenching things happen, as we deal in our own local body with each other's heartbreaks and difficulties, the idea that where we stand is on Christ and in Christ, and we don't move. And passing tests of trials puts you in the position to be able to do that. Let me be very clear. We call ourselves Lawless Bible Church. Knowing your Bible, knowing theology is a very necessary thing. But knowing your Bible and knowing theology well only leads to something if it leads to something practical. Right? If that theology, if that relationship that is built by knowing more of who God is, then turns you into someone who, when trials come, acts like a Christian and passes that test, then that fruit, like we talked about in John 15, is born out. But not just going through difficulty and not just being able to spout off some scripture here and there as a token. We live on this. So steadfastness. Verse 4 says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The more trials you go through, the more tests that you pass in terms of scripture, that steadfastness will turn into maturity. This perfection is not a sinless perfection. That's not what's being spoken of here. It is a maturity in Christ. It is becoming more and more like Christ, that you'll be complete, that you won't lack anything. Now, we have to qualify some of that, don't we? I fear even here that when I say Christ will put you in the position of being complete and not lacking anything, if you pass the test of trials that come from the Father's hand into your life, you could take that as saying, well, you see, I'll lack nothing. Eventually, I'll just go through these difficulties, maybe this rough patch, and when I come out the other side, all of the things that caused me problems before will stop. All of the difficulties that happen, all of the tears that were shed, all of the sleepless nights will now go away. And instead, what I will have is I will have perfection and I will begin to lack nothing. This is just a test. And once I have this faith, then all of those things will go away. That is not what is being communicated here. Trials are how we grow. Passing tests through faith or how we go. Living on the Word of God as He communicates it to us and counting that true. And as we abide in the joy of Christ by obeying His commandments, this is where that joy comes from, right? That's what we talked about yesterday. As we experience the love of God in difficulty. So, a motivation for... And I would say this motivation is the chief motivation as we go through some of the rest of this chapter. The chief motivation for counting it all joy when you go into the difficulties and the trials. And we know each other, so we know some of what those things are, right? So we're not talking about very small stuff in some areas. What is the motivation? That we would be steadfast as we pass those tests. And that we would mature in Christ and we would lack nothing in terms of our growing to come to be like Him in life and being conformed to His image. Let me ask you a question then. If that's what it is, that is the chief motivation for counting it joy when we come through trials, is that motivation something that you care about? Is that your chief aim? If it's not going to bring you supreme satisfaction and joy in Christ, to be complete in Him and to be like Him in everything, if that's not what you want, then this promise is not going to mean very much to you, is it? But if the direction of your life and the aim of your desires and your actions, your thoughts, your motivations, just to say all of that in different ways so that I catch everything, is that I might be a godly man, that I might be a godly woman, that I might be more like Christ, that we as a church might be holy. If that's our desire, then we can count it all joy when we go through trials and difficulties. Because God doesn't lie, and He says that if we are faithful in those joys and trials, that a steadfastness, a toughness, a resilience and ultimately more and more to become like Christ and to become more and more like his image can be ours. So that trial that we're going through, that difficulty, even some of you are going to have to do some hard things today. How can it be joyful? Because if you pass the test, if you walk with Christ in it, you'll become more like him. And if that's truly what you want, there is no greater joy that you can have. Everybody track it. Now, in the book of James, I see this taught this way a lot, and I think I have taught it this way. As we move on into verse 5 and further, it's almost like people take snippets out of it. And I'm coming more and more to believe that, at least in this first chapter, that's not the right way to take this. All of these things are related. He's going to begin to talk about any of us lacking wisdom in verse 5, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But I want you to get a handle on this. This is all related. Let's read verse 5 and following. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Verse 6. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one that doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Verse 7. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So let's look at this. Come back to verse 5. Most of the time I hear this taught in this way. If you lack wisdom, if you come to a fork in the road and you don't know which fork to take, then you should ask God for wisdom and he'll give it to you. Right? If you believe that he'll give it to you. Well, I think we can make some application that way. But in context, that's not what this is about. I'm convinced it's not. That may be an application, but it's not the primary application. What's the primary application? What we just talked about. When you go through various trials, when do you need the most wisdom? Some people think they need the most wisdom to decide whether or not they're going to buy a red car or a blue car. That's not when you need the most wisdom. Okay? You know, if you're trying to follow Christ, if you're trying to make decisions, if life didn't kind of turn out like you thought it needed to turn out, if there are issues and difficulties and gaps in your Christian life, if you've been mistreated, if you're having health problems, it becomes less important whether or not the new car happens or not. But those things produce situations and circumstances that require a significant amount of wisdom, do they not? They must. Trials come from God's hand to us. If we pass the tests in the trials, then we become steadfast and we become like Christ. When the trials come, what do we need? We need wisdom. And we want to have wisdom so that we will pass the test. And where do we get wisdom? Well, we ask God. And he gives it to us in his word. If you need wisdom, if you lack wisdom, this is not about where you should go for dinner tonight. Okay? This is not even, and I understand it can be applied. This is when those trials come, God promises that you might have wisdom. Now, he says here, if you ask, ask God, and he'd give graciously to all without reproach. What does that mean? It means that your Father, as we talked about last night, the Lord Jesus Christ loves you so much that the very trial that comes from his hand, the very difficulty that comes from his hand, the struggle that you have with your sin that you are trying to overcome, he wants you to come to him and ask for wisdom. And if you will, he's not going to make fun of you. He's not going to hold you in derision. He's not going to say, no, I'm not going to talk to you. You should already know these things. Those trials come from him in order to make you like Christ. Why would he do that? He loves you. That is his goal. And so as we ask him, he gives generously, and he will not withhold it from you. Well, verse 6, I've heard this taught this way too. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea and is tossed to and fro. We shouldn't expect anything from God if we don't have faith, because we're double-minded. What is all of that? What is all of that in this context that we're trying to think about it in? Well, it's this. It's not, I must believe that God will give me the right answer in terms of whether or not I should go to, when I go down the hill, whether I should turn right or left, right? I'm not saying the Lord doesn't care about those things. I'm just saying that's not what this is about. He says, let him ask in faith without doubting. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea. So we get the contrast, do we not? If we go through the trial and we pass the test, we gain steadfastness. And we go through the trial and we pass the test because we ask for wisdom. But if we ask for wisdom and we doubt that God really does love us, that he really is good, if we really have our own agenda as to where we think this situation ought to go, then you're like a wave of the sea, the opposite of steadfastness. You can't be still. You're driven around by the wind. What wind? Well, we would say every wind of doctrine, that's true, but more so, I think, in this context, it's every wind of circumstance. Well, this person says this to me, and so I bounce over here. And this person says this to me, so I bounce over here. What does the Lord say? Ask me for wisdom and believe that I'll give it to you, because my chief desire for you is that you would be like Christ. Another way to say it. Don't think you'll receive anything from the Lord if you don't ask in faith, because you're a double-minded person. In other words, do not seek the solution to your trials and problems like a lost person who doesn't know Christ would seek those answers. They're double-minded. Do not seek it as someone who just has some form of religion, if we may get to that in a moment, but don't seek it like that, because if you seek it like that and you just count Christ as a talisman or a good luck charm or the cross you wear around your neck is something that will give you that, you think, well, I'm going to hold this up and this is going to give me, that's double-mindedness. We believe, as we've discussed now, it's been said several times, it was said during our sharing time yesterday, that God knew us before the foundation of the earth and that he knows exactly where we are right now. He has saved all of us. He knows that. So doubting that and questioning whether or not he is truly good and he truly loves us and he truly has our best interests in heart is double-mindedness. And it won't help us. Don't. So what is another motivation, then, as we move on through this passage, for counting it all joy, as we count it joy when we go through various trials? And it doesn't say if. That's already been talked about. You will. Because this is God's method of making you more like Christ. You want to be more like Christ? You get to go through trials. All the world will get to go through trials. The difference is that the joy that you have is that your trials, if you pass those tests, will put you in a position of becoming more and more like Christ and mature in him. Right? So, the motivation is God himself, when you ask him, will give you wisdom in order to deal with the trial and pass the test. If you believe that. Does that make sense? If you believe that. If you rely on your emotional responses to things, if you rely upon your own good sense, you will get in trouble. You will respond like the double-minded person that this passage talked about. But if your chief aim is to be like Christ, and you know that going through difficulties is what causes you to become more like him, and passing those tests as they come and being faithful through those difficulties, then another motivation for counting it joy is that he has promised in just these next few verses that he will help you do it by giving him wisdom if you ask him. Can you praise God for that? That's necessary for us. This is life. This is life for you as an individual. This is life for us as a church. You're not getting out of it. This is how it goes. Okay? And so count it joy. Buckle up. Get ready. This is God's plan for you. You say, well, I don't like hurting. Me neither. I don't like it. But I want to become like Christ. Do you? Some of you, Ron, talked about you're getting a little older. Some of you may be getting a little long in the tooth. We won't point any fingers to anybody, at anybody. Let me just encourage some of you, and I know some of you. Whatever you do, you've got a little bit more free time, whatever you do. But let me just promise you, there are no golden years in the Christian life. You can't sail off into the sunset. Not going to happen. This is going to keep hitting you in some form or fashion. It'll hit us as a church over and over and over again. There'll be seasons where it lets up and then seasons where it's difficult. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Why? Because he loves you and he wants you to be more like Christ. And he wants you to have that joy unspeakable and full of glory. And you don't get it unless you walk this road. Remember, the gate is narrow. So is the road. Wide's the way that leads to destruction. All right. We're gonna deal with verse 9 and following. But just briefly, there's another motivation in here that I want you to see. So we'll just read quickly. It says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The motivation that we see for passing the tests of life that come into our lives here is that life is short. God has placed us in the position that we're in, and all of us, because of where we are pretty well off. We have a lot of things. And our challenge in our context is to not hang on tightly to those things, but to let them go so that we might become more like Christ. That's our challenge. And so the rich, those who have a lot, the scorching heat, that scorching wind will come and destroy the flower and its beauty. The rich fall away in the midst of their pursuits. Don't be a rich person that this passage is describing. You will fall away and fail in the midst of your pursuits. That's the truth of this scripture here. It will happen. You cannot seek those things. You must seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And if you're going to seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, it's going to follow as you deal with your sin. It's going to follow as you want to be obedient to Christ, that you will be tried and your faith will be tested, so that we find out, as Peter said, whether or not it's genuine or not. That's what's going to happen. It's necessary. And so you really don't have a lot of time to pursue a lot of other things. Now, that doesn't mean that the world is that God has given us isn't a very wide place. In a sense, it is. There are a lot of things that are good and godly things for you to be doing. But they must all fall under the umbrella of, I want to be a godly man. I want to be a godly woman. I want to be part of the local bride of Christ, that piece of it at La Luz. And I want to be faithful in that. If you've got other pursuits besides that, that are outside of that, you need to get rid of them. I just need to be honest. Now, again, you can pursue those in some very wide ways. Some very wide ways you can do that. You can go on vacation to the glory of God. You can do a lot of things to the glory of God, but best to make sure that that's where we're at. We go through trials and tribulations and difficulties to make us more like Christ. And you know, when you get right down to it, I do want to say this. A lot of the reason that people don't want to be a vital part of the local church is because of this. Well, if I can come and hear a message on Sunday and I can do that stuff, you know, and that thing, but I don't want to get involved. Why? Because the second you get involved, you got to deal with people, and they all got problems and troubles. And they want to share theirs with you, then you just as soon not mess with it. Okay? So you stay on the outside. That's, we can't do it. We can't do it. We're not designed to function like that. To ask for wisdom, to pursue God in these things, to be more and more like Christ is done as a community, or it won't be done at all. And as each one of us then, as our individual lives, go through these trials, we do it together. And with the one that rejoices, we rejoice. And with the one that is weeping, we weep. We bear one another's burdens, and therefore, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what it means. That's what we're being told here. Motivations to be like Christ, to be complete in Christ and mature. Motivations to count it all joy. Motivation to ask God for his wisdom. And as we ask him for his wisdom, a motivation, something that will bring us joy in those trials, is that he will give it. And another motivation is that life is short, and that pursuing other things outside of becoming more and more like Christ, life is short, and all those things are going to be burned up and blow away. And so therefore we can count it all joy. Well, let's look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Motivation goes along with the last verse. Life is short, and things that are not godly and good in it, and things that aren't Christ that are being pursued, will all shrivel up and blow away. But here's the other side of that. Life is short, and when we pass the tests faithfully, by the grace of God, of the trials in our lives, there's a crown. There's a reward. Now don't think of this crown as like a big, heavy, golden crown with jewels studded all over it. No, this is an identifying crown of a conquering athlete. And what it's saying is, you finished the race. You finished the race. You ran the race to its completion, and you didn't quit, and you finished it. And that crown for finishing that race, you can have it forever. It's a crown of what, does it say? A crown of life. What kind of life? Eternal life. Christ's life that we get to experience for all of eternity. Is this not a motivation for counting it all joy when we go into various difficulties and trials and the hard stuff? I think it is. But check yourself. Remember, we asked the question, is it a motivation to count, to go through trials and to pass the test faithfully, to be mature in Christ? Is that a part of the motivation? Does that excite you? Is that something you want? Well, we can ask that same question of this passage. That crown of life, the eternal part of walking with Christ in this life, as it's consummated in all of eternity, it's given us a position of having finished that race, and now we get the life of Christ without all of that sin that we talked about the other night, without all of that struggle. You can hardly imagine it in this fallen world. Nothing between me and my Savior. We can't. It's hard for me to even picture that, but that's what's promised. Is that motivation to count your trials joy? You need to answer that question, because that's Christianity. That's what it is. Well, I want to talk about verse 13, and we're going to relate it. It's not a different subject. It's the same thing. Verse 13 is about when we don't pass the test, when we don't faithfully walk with the Lord. It says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. 14 now. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. All right, so let me set this up for you, because it's another motivation, but it's the opposite of what we've been talking about. I go through a trial. I go through a sin struggle. And I hear people, again, taking this group of verses out, and I think you can do some application, but I think it's all related. If you don't pass the trial, if you don't pass the test, then what the temptation will be is, well, God put this in my life, so God has tempted me in this way. And James is very clear, no, you've not been tempted. You've been given a trial and a difficulty. But if the trial isn't passed, if we're not faithful in the trial, what can it turn into? Where does that go? He's not tempted with evil, and he doesn't tempt people with evil. What God does is give us life experience and difficulties and things that we must go through. And if we don't go through them well, what happens? Well, verse 14 tells us. Well, then you're lured away by your own desire. So instead of, as a believer, faithfully passing the test, what you've done is decided that what you want is more important than what he wants. And when you decide that, and you decide that you're going to get out of this, or you're going to shape this in your own way, you're not going to ask for that wisdom, then you're lured by your own desires. And when that desire conceives, if it keeps going, it turns into sin. And if you keep it up, and you refuse to repent, and you refuse to faithfully walk this path, going through these things that God has called you to go through, if you refuse to do that, where that ends is death. So that's the other side. So what's the motivation? The motivation for walking faithfully with Christ through trials, the motivation for counting it all joy, the joyfulness that's there, is that I get to get out of death. That as I respond in Christ to difficulties in my life, asking his wisdom by his truth, as I recognize that all of these things around me are fleeting and they're going away, and that brings me joy. And as I continue to pass the test, I don't get to the place where I'm relying on my own desires, my own motivations, my own what I want this thing to be, that ultimately ends in circles of death that end in final death. You've been given a great privilege because you don't have to participate in that. You don't have to be that person. You can have the crown of life that was promised before. But if the trial turns into a temptation and your desire leads you down that path, and ultimately you move into this place where you sin, James later will say, you want what you want and you can't have it. So you fight and you war. And you will add to it, you scratch and you backbite and you gossip and you manipulate and you do all of those things in order to solve your problem. You go that way, following your own desire, it ends in sin. And sin, if you continue to live like that and be like that, it's going to end in death. And you say, well, there was some point in my life when I walked down an aisle and I made a perfect, I don't care. It doesn't matter. If this is how you live, this is where you end up. Because your profession is the beginning of something, but it isn't all of it. This is all of it. This is Christian life. This is what happens when we don't live it. Well, let's look at 16 for just a minute. Don't be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Look at this verse. You can be steadfast if you faithfully respond to trials with joy. You can ask for wisdom, and you'll be given wisdom if you ask in faith, believing that God has given you this trial and this difficulty, this life that he's given you from his own hand. If you do that, you'll be steadfast. But if you doubt and you want to do it your own way, you're going to be like a wave tossed to and fro by every wind. Now God comes back and he says, don't be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. What do you consider a good and perfect gift from God? Well, obviously we know the big things, right? But the big things are the things that we model ourselves after, are they not? Christ's atonement for us on the cross, his resurrection, our ability to walk with him, all of those things. But maturity in Christ, walking with Christ, involves trials. And what he's telling you is every good and perfect gift that he gives you, it comes from his hand, comes down from the Father of lights, and he does not change. What he gives you is what you are to have. Do you want it? I'm not asking you if you're someone who just likes pain and goes around seeking it. I'm asking you if you're someone who loves joy and wants to walk with Christ. Part of that's going to be pain because you've got this flesh thing inside of you that needs killing, as our brother talks about. How does that get killed? Walking faithfully through difficulties, denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him. So a motivation is that we can count it all joy because we know that every good and perfect gift comes from our Father who doesn't change. Well, what did he do in verse 18? We'll just read this. He, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of all of his creatures. By his own will, he brought you forth, that you might be a first fruits of all of his creatures. It's the creation mandate, but now it's the new creation in Christ. Is that joyful to you? Can you walk in that sort of joy? Well, as we move forward, we've looked at these motivations, and so we get some practical things here, and we won't talk much about them. We'll just read them. Know this, my beloved brothers, that every person should be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, for the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save you, which is able to save your souls. How is that related? Be a doer of the word. Don't just be a hearer, right? And we take that by itself and we read our Bible and we say, well, the Bible says that I should do this and I want to be a doer and not a hearer. Well, that's right. But it's in the context of living this life. And what happens in this life? Difficulty happens in this life. It's not just a subjective thing that you take it with a lot of times where it's like, well, I'm just this neutral party that doesn't have any circumstances around me, and I just see that the Bible says this, so I think I should do it or not do it. That'd be a little easier. That's not how that works. How that works is you be a doer of the word and not just a hearer in the circumstance, in the trial that God has put you in, because that really tells whether or not you're a doer or a hearer. Do you see that? Otherwise, that doesn't mean anything. It's easy to lock yourself in a room and not deal with anybody ever and not have any, but you'll be there yourself. You'll have your own problems. But to come out of this and not deal with difficulties and trials and church people and evangelism and all, it causes trials. To not be a light in this world as the Lord would give you that light which makes the darkness flee from it and hate it, you think that doesn't cause trials? It does. And in that context, to be a doer rather than a hearer, that's practical. Don't get angry. Be slow to run your mouth. Be quick to listen. It's in that context. It's good advice, but it's not just like a little nugget. It's in a context. Do that in terms of dealing with problems. That's the practical thing. You'll be joy. You'll have joyful life. But if not, what does it say? It says you're going to deceive yourself. 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Don't deceive yourself. If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man that looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. You see the situation. Outside of Christ, outside of this joy that we can have in him and becoming mature in Christ, all we end up doing is we say, oh, look, that's a good message. That affected me some way. And then as soon as I walk away from it, I don't apply it to anything. I don't apply it to any of the hard stuff in my life. I just walk off and say, well, that was really encouraging. Encouraging is not a bad word, but that's not the issue. Does it change anything? Does it make you more like Christ? Because Christ was a doer, right? he heard everything that came from his father's mouth and he did it. He did all things that the father commanded him to do. That's our model. And he did it in the midst of severe difficulty, did he not? So we're called to do that too. 25 tells us then, the one that looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. That's maturity in Christ. That's completion. That's lacking nothing. Which is what's promised you if you count your trials and tests as joy. If you walk with Christ faithfully. That's what's going on here. Look at the word. But don't just look at it. Don't just hear it preached. Do it. Bart was talking about yesterday. How do I know what I'm supposed to do? I don't have so much of that difficulty most of the time, because what ends up happening to me is that life happens, and as it happens, I need to apply the word of God as it happens. And you know what? Sometimes you get lost, and I'm not speaking of my brother, but just generally, you say, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? The reason you don't know what you're supposed to do is because you're already not doing what you're supposed to do. Why do you think you get any more? Be faithful where you're at now in the relationships you're in now. If you got problems that you're not dealing with, if you got trials that you're not walking faithfully in, stop asking what it is you're supposed to do and be a doer and not a hearer in that moment. And I guarantee you, if you do that, you're going to know what the next thing is. It'll come, because that'll create more. It's kind of self-perpetuating as it moves along. 26. If you think you're religious and you don't bridle your tongue, you deceive your heart. It's just more practical. How do we go through trials? That religion is worthless. The religion is worthless that doesn't make us more like Christ. We have all these teachings in the scripture and preaching, mostly on the tongue specifically. How do you talk? And there are verses on that, and we should pay attention to them. But again, they make more sense in context. And in this context, when do you have the most difficulty with what you say? When you're being squeezed, when somebody's pushing you, when trials and tests come and your faith comes and your body hurts and your relationships kind of stink and people are saying things about you that aren't true, when your heart hurts and you wish that everybody just go away and leave you alone, that's the time when that mouth is going to run, is it not? That's the time when there's going to be a problem. To bridle our tongues during the Christian life and to say only what Christ would have us say, that's real religion. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, the scripture says. And so please understand, all of this morning is very practical outworking of the two messages that we've already had. This is how you do it. Now, the last verse in the chapter says this, and then we'll be done. If you think that you're religious and you don't bridle your tongue, that's 26. There's a comparison and contrast, so I'll read it again. If you think that you're religious and you don't bridle your tongue, you deceive your heart. Your religion is worthless. So all your talk may or may not have to do with whether or not you're actually passing these tests. Verse 27, let's see that. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. How does that relate? Well, we'll finish this way. This is our last motivation for counting it all joy. So pay attention, because we're there. It's not all about us. It's not just all about you. Faithfulness and passing the trials of life mean that there is joy in looking at other people that have trials of life and walking with them in those trials of life and helping them ask for wisdom and helping them understand that life is short and that we're frail, and helping them understand that there's a crown of life for those who pass the tests. You see, trials and suffering and difficulty, sometimes we can take that as a very personal thing, and that's okay in a sense. It in some ways it is, but in another way, someone who is mature and complete, someone who is steadfast, that's someone that someone else could lean on, maybe. You think? That's someone that someone else could go, who is going through a trial or an affliction or suffering or a test of their own faith, could come to and get counsel and maybe be the answer to the prayer to God for wisdom about what to do in that. So it's outreaching in the end. And so, do you want to be that person? Or you want to just hole up somewhere? You can count it all joy when you go through trials and tribulations. Because Christ is making you more like himself. And how did he live? He went to what was considered the dregs of society, and he preached the good news of the gospel to them. That's how he lived. And ultimately, he died so that they might have eternal life with him forever. That's our example. And so as we look at that, what we see is, if you want to have what's considered to be real religion, it starts from where you, what you understand about the scripture and your theology. It ends with being a doer and not a hearer, which means that as I go through trials in the midst of it, don't think that, here, I need to help you with this. I used to think this way. This is a bad way to think. You think, well, when I get through dealing with my own stuff over here, then maybe I can come over here and help somebody else. That is not how this works. Just trust me, experientially, this is not how this works. In the midst of your being faithful in your trials and tribulations and difficulties and counting it all joy as you walk through those things, you will be used at the same time you may be going through the hardest part of yours. You'll be used in order to deal with somebody who's in suffering and affliction on in theirs too. You'll be the greatest encouragement to them in that. As you mature and as you're passing your test faithfully, and as we're close as a Christian body of believers, as the church is supposed to be, as I watch you gaining victory and passing tests faithfully, that encourages me to do the same thing. Do you want to be that? Well, that's what's promised here. And so we tie it all up this way, and then we'll pray. The reason that we start here is because we don't want to be sinful people. We don't want to be the people who give in to sin. And so God says, count it all joy when you go through trials, because I'm going to mature you that way. That's what it is. And then on the other hand over here, God dearly loves you. And that's why this happens to you. And the end of that is that joy unspeakable and full of glory, as I walk through those things faithfully, I don't sin by God's grace, because faithfully I pass the test, and I'm motivated to do that in the end because I want to be more like Christ in my character, in my walk, in my holiness. And that means that as I deal with other people who are going through those same afflictions and trials, I want to be able to speak truth and comfort into their lives. This is an encouragement for us this morning, because I know some of you are in the midst of it. Sometimes it feels like some of us just stay there. Some pains don't go away easy. Some difficulties don't go away. Some hopes that we had for life that didn't happen for us, they eat at us sometimes. I'm saying, respond to those things faithfully. Ask for wisdom. Recognize that life is short. Recognize that there's a crown of life for you that's coming. Practically, don't sin in the midst of it by becoming angry, by speaking too quickly. And in the end, reach out to other people with the gospel of grace. Support your brothers and sisters who God is also handing these trials out to. And as he does that, and as you do that, we will all grow up as one body into maturity, into our head. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful this morning for your word. And we ask now, Lord, that you would drive it. Don't let us play the stupid, silly games that we all tend to want to play. The only joy that is real joy comes from Christ. You commanded us to count it all joy when we go through difficulties. And you've laid out here how that can be done, how it can be, how we can be motivated, what a blessing that can be as we walk with you. Lord, don't let us lose sight of that. Help us to hang on to it. as we go down, Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to meditate on these things. We thank you for the time that you've given us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.